Our Father, again, we're encouraged to see thy hand at work throughout the world. And as long as we see the doors continually opened in those areas that we're able to minister, we pray that they'll see the fields that are white unto harvest and glean necessarily. And now as we study thy word this evening, we ask that God the Holy Spirit will take the portions that we examine together and make them a challenge as well as increase to each of us as we move on to maturity. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. Last evening, I purposely took up the time for the 1 Corinthians 8 passages, lest there be any misunderstanding here regarding how, you, as a possible stronger believer, and remember, for every one of you that thinks that you're not strong, there's always someone weaker, and therefore, in their eyes, you're stronger. If you know something that they don't know, you're stronger from that standpoint. Now, we also find, and I know it's difficult, and I know some of you don't want to be made role models, and you shouldn't, but young people tend to look to older people the same way in the Christian life. A young Christian always tries to single out someone, at least, that they would like to emulate until they finally get to the point in adolescence where they realize that man is always going to disappoint them, and therefore they quit that business and get with the real program, and that is reflecting the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have seen the development in the lives of some. I can remember a young pastor saying to me, I want to be just like George Mueller. I said, well, you can't be just like George Mueller. You're not living in England. This is not the 1800s. You do not have an orphanage. And I went on and on and on. But see, he wanted to have the faith of George Mueller. Well, you just can't muster up that kind of faith. You just can't say, well, I'm going to do it like he did it. That was almost as bad as we were at Gene Cunningham's for the pastor's conference years ago. Why, a man came to me after I had initially opened the conference with the morning and evening, or just the morning, I don't remember. But nevertheless, he came to me and he says, I've never seen anyone incorporate humor as well as you in doctrine, and yet teach the Word of God, having people actually smiling and sometimes laughing. And he says, I've got to try that. And I told him, I said, if it isn't there, just don't do it because I do it. I get by with it because I'm a humorous person. No, I get by with it because people, that's me, frankly. But you just can't say, well, that worked for him. It's not a gimmick. It's not a gimmick. It isn't something that you want to pick up from somebody else. So please remember that regardless of where you are in your Christian life, somebody is looking to you. A younger person, a younger believer, whatever it is. And therefore, in their eyes, they are weak. And in their eyes, you are strong. Now, the question that comes up is, how do you deal with the weakness of the weak? Well, number one, you are very sympathetic. You're sympathetic from the standpoint of realizing that you were once there, and somebody probably treated you in grace, and therefore the only reason that you succeeded and went on to where you are now is because someone graciously dealt with you as a believer. You know, with all your stupid little questions that people should roar with laughter over, and I had a pastor like that in Benson, Arizona. He had to put up with an awful lot for the first 6 months of my Christian life, because I'm the type that I want to know everything now, and so I wanted to read books on the subject, or the book, and so I decided I was going to read the book, and I got involved in all kinds of doctrinal questions, and we would go over there on a daily basis, and we'd sit down, and he was very gracious, never said to me, you know, you're really taking away from my study time, because frankly, I don't think he did, but that's okay. He was not a good orator. He wasn't a good speaker. But he was great from just simply sitting down and being very patient with this very exuberant young Greek believer. And I really wanted to know everything yesterday. And so he said to me, John, it takes time. I don't have the time. You know, I was, you know, you're 25 years old. You can still walk on ceilings like a fly. And you think that you're invincible. Batman is a wimp. Superman is, he's just, you know, he's nothing to look at. And so you feel that you really, and both emotionally and academically and all the rest, you really feel that you could, you know, just learn it all within a few days. So I went to him and we talk, and he would, you know, nail me every so often, wrong, you know, and I'd tell my, you know, I'd really expound to my wife how wonderful this discovery that I had, you know, and I'd go to him and he'd say, wrong. You know, and so finally, of course, I went off to college, and I had the wonderful opportunity, and that was one of the rarest moments in Los Angeles, when for that two-year period that I was there, every professor that I came in contact with either had a master's or a doctorate from old school Dallas Seminary, and not all that Christian education emphasis, but doctrinal emphasis. And it was absolutely enriching. To this day, obviously, I'm still teaching things, correctly, of course, that I was taught back then. Very little error. Very little unsound doctrine. Profound Bible teachers. Later, some of them became some of the greatest Bible teachers in the United States. They were young then, and of course, even one of my classmates went on and got his doctorate, and he is now one of the professors at Talbot Seminary, which isn't saying very much anymore. At one time, you could say quite a bit for it, and now it's swung over completely to Lordship Salvation. But you see, I looked to this one, and I looked to that one, and I tried to emulate this one, and I had a man tell me very frankly, he says, just be yourself. Just be who you are. And let God take your gift and use it with your personality. And so what do you do when you're dealing with younger believers? Well, I said initially, you're very sympathetic. You're very tender with them, because they're very sensitive. And depending upon what they've come out of, let's say you have one that came out of Roman Catholicism. And I can remember some of you that had come out of Catholicism. And so when I was, I would be nailing the worship of the Virgin Mary, and I'd see some of you, boy, I'll tell you, you know, you're kind of gritting your teeth and you're ready to fight. That would be like some of you with Mormon background. If I started bad-mouthing Joe Smith, which I do as much as I can, and Brigham Young. It's difficult. You have that background. And you can always tell when that background is gone, is because when anything is mentioned with regard to it in a negative manner, you don't get that little inside. You know what? I can't even explain it. It's kind of, well, it's like how Nancy reacts when I talk about cats. Okay? Or some of you. You know, or how you would feel, I suppose, I don't want to make your eyes water, but if you had a toothpick shoved in your eyeball, that kind of thing. Only what it does is it, see, I saw it. You know, it inside something kind of, you know, I remember long before I was saved, my wife took me to a Baptist church in Mesa. And so the pastor was talking about the Greek, something about the Greeks. I don't, yeah, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And I said, what? And I was, you know, really put off. And she said, well, what's the matter with you? And I said, would you hear what he said about the Greeks? And I said, no. But see, when you're a non-believer, you're sitting there and you're listening, and you don't even know what the man is saying. Then we went over to the coast, and we aligned ourselves with a small Baptist church. And I can remember in their chapel, they had a smaller building. It was about, maybe a quarter of this size, maybe half the size. And all along the walls, they had pictures. And that was an abomination to me. Absolute abomination. It still is today because I have scripture for it. But you see, I had come out of that. I'd come out of that idolatry. I'd come out of that a picture representation of members of the Godhead. And they had, you know, Jesus walking on the water, and they had John the Baptist baptizing Jesus, and then they had another one where he's preaching to the multitudes, and then we had another one, and then the crucifixion, and on and on and on. And I was sick of that. I hated that room. And that's where we had prayer. And I just, you know, I was glad I could close my eyes so I wouldn't have to look at that. Well, you're dealing with that when, see, it depends on, in my case, Greek Orthodoxy, in some of your cases, heathenism. In other cases, Roman Catholicism. With others of you, Lutheranism. With some of you, Methodism. With some of you, you're converted Baptists. Someone asked me recently, now, what do you teach? And I told him, I says, the Word of God. And, oh, well, that's great. He says, now, is it kind of like the Baptists? And I says, well, they're kind of like us. They get close. Oh, I says, good, good. As he drove nails into the side of my house. Paul is dealing with a doubtful subject. The subject itself is not doubtful, but how you react to doubtful things. Now, you say, if something is an offense to a weaker brother, what should my attitude be? Don't do it around them. Even though you have the knowledge, the ability, the grace orientation to do it, if you're going to cause them to stumble, and they're going to think, for example, because you're doing it, that they are now free to do it themselves and yet do not have the knowledge that accompanies it, you're going to cause them to sin. And as we found out last night, and thus by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when the conscience is weak, you sin against Christ. It's a tough one, isn't it? And yet I know many people who will just walk around, you know, and say, well, I have the freedom to do this, and rah, 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 and let them hang it on their antler. Now, that's not the way it goes. It's not the way it goes. And that's one of the reasons I've asked that if you can restrain yourself, that you not go out and smoke in the front of the building. Not because I'm legalistic, but there might be a visitor who's weak. And they see you, and then later see you in a leadership situation. And that's just knocked you down in their eyes at least 10 notches. You say, well, I don't have to put up with legalism. No, you don't. But you don't have to offend it either. Remember, they're the weaker. You're the stronger. You know you can. You don't consider it sin. If they consider it sin, now they say, well, I know Deacon Jones of Westside Bible Church that smokes cigarettes, so I guess I can start smoking. And the first drag he takes, his conscience is immediately triggered, and he has sinned because he's violated a standard, the norm of his conscience. And what did you do to help that person? Nothing. As a matter of fact, you caused them to stumble. So just avoid it. Now, as most of you know, occasionally, very rarely, but occasionally, I will drink a glass of wine. And the reason that I tell you that is because it's occasional and rare, because, frankly, I can't. Because it does things to my stomach. So let's say I said I could, and on Sunday morning, I said, we're going to have a party here, and I've made a decision that you can bring your wine with you. We actually lost a woman recently. Because the New Year's party, she walked in and she saw a bottle of champagne. She says, "What's that?" And somebody said to her, "Champagne." And I guess the woman was shocked. She never came back. You say, who was the weaker? Not West Side. The woman that was offended. You say, what should have been our attitude? Well, if we'd have known that, we didn't. What would have been our attitude? Let's see if you're thinking right. What should have been our attitude if we knew the people who came to that party would have been offended by champagne being given? We wouldn't have had it. That's it. Simple enough. That's like you invite someone over and they are just absolutely raving about your spaghetti sauce. And they say to you, and now you know this person is a legalist, a weak believer. And they say, what's in it? Oh, you say, it's my own, this is what I tell people, it's my own recipe, which it is, by the way, and I don't give it out. And they'll take that. But I've known believers, for example, say, well, there's wine in it. Okay? Well, now everyone knows that when you cook with wine, the alcohol all boils away. But all some people have to hear is wine, and they start doing it. Whining, that is. And I don't mean whining and dining. I mean they start complaining. Now, we had a man here who was just diametrically opposed to any alcohol intake. And I know this probably got to him. And I said, but you take 50 proof NyQuil. Okay?
That's medication.
So's bourbon. Depends on who's drinking it. Carl likes that. Lay off the medication, Carl. I might add, too, by the way, when your children, if you do partake at home and you have young children, you might try doing two things. One, don't drink in their presence. Two, don't tell them it's medicine. That's a lie. Okay? Don't tell them it's medicine. Well, it's mommy's medicine. Mom, that's vodka. It's mommy's medicine. For what? So I can put up with daddy. Don't ever let your children see you swacked, inebriated, bombed, umbriago, which is Italian for drunk. Mithismenos, which is Greek for drunk. Worst testimony to your children. Bad news. Of course, I suppose it's the worst thing would be to see them drunk. Doesn't that kind of turn you off when you see your own kids bombed? Huh? Does me. Watch the conscience of the weak. That's the whole idea. Protect their weakness. And sometimes, and it's not compromise. Compromise is when you are a hypocrite about it. This is not hypocrisy. This is protection. There's a vast difference. All right, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, we have statements regarding the conscience. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Verse 19, 1 Timothy 1, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. And then later on in the context, he mentions some names. Chapter 3, verse 9, but holding to the mystery of the faith, mystery doctrines of the church age, with a clear conscience. Chapter 4, verse 2, 1 Timothy. By means of the hypocrisy of liars, they have seared their own conscience with a branding iron. There, of course, is maximum scar tissue on the soul, the total disregard for any information that has been stored in the conscience, and of course, when it has been seared, it is equivalent to the same as cauterization, scar tissue, insensitivity, and the result, of course, is that you could care less about anyone else but yourself. 2 Timothy 1:3, I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers, night and day. Titus chapter 1, verse 15, to the pure, all things are pure. By the way, this is a phenomenal statement. I'll tell you why. Have you ever heard people accuse other people of being what they really aren't? You know why? That's what they really are. Yeah, in psychology, that's called projection. And what you do is you project in the life of another person the very thing you despise in yourself. Parents do it with children. They shouldn't, because after all, where'd they pick up all this stuff anyway? Probably from mom or dad. And I've actually heard that. Where'd you get that from? Well, you, Dad, you do it all the time.
Well, I don't either.
And so a tender wife will not say in the presence of the children, oh, yes, you do, you jerk. No, she'll wait till later. They're all asleep, and she'll say, by the way, you do.
No.
You do. I do. You do. No. Thank you. But don't do it in the presence of the kids. You see, they love to see class warfare and disharmony in the ranks. Love it. Don't ever correct an equal authority or an authority figure in the presence of children, ever. You do, you're just opening up that person's life for disaster and rejection of all authority henceforth. You take them aside and then chew them alive if necessary, but not in the presence of the children. I've known believers that had seared consciences. They had total and absolute disregard for others. To the pure, all things are pure. In other words, if you're pure in heart, if you're pure-minded, you look at people in that perspective. But when you are malicious, when you are envious, when you are jealous, when you are vindictive, when your heart is loaded with hatred, and the norm and standard of your conscience is self, then you see everybody in that light. You know, you'll drive down the street, and I've heard it. Person will have a lovely home. Yeah, he probably, who owns that? Well, that's the head of the CEO of blah, 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 blah. Yeah, he's probably a crook. No, dear, he isn't the crook. You are. Because what you're saying is that that's what you would do if you were in that position. You wouldn't think that otherwise. Did you ever go to a place where people are winning and you're not? And it makes you mad? Instead of enjoying the success of at least one person, instead of having two people, you know, that person is still winning. And you're the loser. I've had people, actually, I've heard them say, doesn't that sicken you that so-and-so won? No! No, it wouldn't sicken me unless I was sick. See? If there's something wrong with your thinking, you cannot appreciate the success of someone else, what they have or what they enjoy. Somebody buys a new car and they want to ride in the parking lot. At it, and you wonder, that's sick. Instead of being enter into the thing and enjoy what someone else has, even though you don't have it. See, to the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and the unbelieving, nothing is pure. Because both their mind and their conscience defiled. Tremendous passage of Scripture. See, you give yourself away as to what standard by which you live when you react to say or have. That's why we're to think pure things about people until we find out otherwise. Then you can make a legitimate decision and simply say, a person is a liar and is a thief. The person is a. But don't ever say, you know, here's the state. Didn't like that person the minute I saw them. A friend that a lot of people didn't like. They even came to me once, these darling Christians, and they said to me, hang out with that guy. They didn't say hang out. They said, how can you associate with him? And I said, why? He was a Jewish convert, by the way. Very zealous, tremendously positive to the word. He was going to prove to the world that one Jew could do what the Gentiles had failed to do for 2,000 years. That was his attitude. He told me, frankly, he said, I'm going to show the world how the 144,000 are going to do it in the tribulation. Guy was a firebrand. I mean, every place he went, didn't matter who he was talking to, out would come a witness for Christ. And he had a unique way of pulling a conversation around so that he could get the gospel in. And people said to me, how can you associate with him? And I said, what's wrong with him? Well, look at him. He says, he's always sneering when he's looking at you. And I said, you don't know why, do you? I said, no. You know, with that cocky Christian, typical Middle West garbage look. White-haired, blue-eyed Jaffa types. And so I said, what's wrong with him? Sneering all the time. I said, well, did you know that the man is almost 40? And did you also know that within the last 6 months he had a serious stroke and the whole left side of his face is paralyzed? So when he smiles, only one part comes up and the rest hangs in a kind of a rocky look. You know what I mean by that? Sylvester Stallone type. And by the way, do you know why Sylvester Stallone speaks the way he does? With that, that blubber out the side. Because he was a breech baby. When he was born, they used forceps to bring the child forward and they injured the side of his face. Buildup in this area is not there. Not all of us can be as beautiful as some of you people think you look. Or as darling as those blue-eyed, blonde-haired, Jaffite, Middle Western, Bible Belt idiots thought they were either. Oh, you should have heard them. And they had a delegation. They were trying to save me from this man's clutches. Well, they heard some words they hadn't heard ever. And I could care less. I don't know where the man is today, but I'll tell you one thing. If he's still alive, he's got a book in one hand, and he's pointing his finger with the other, with his jaw hanging down. So when he'd smile, it'd come out like this. Okay? He'd kind of work the opposite. And the man tried to smile, but the whole left side of his face was paralyzed. What can you expect? They didn't know that. Oh, we didn't know that. Oh, does it make a difference now? Is he a buddy now? Is he a nice guy now? Oh, Middle Western. What? Well, you ever seen some of those people? They come to church and they all think they got to look like that without one facial movement whatever, because they were raised that way. Now, of course, some ethnic backgrounds demand that. Some European ethnic backgrounds, especially in the Scandinavian countries, they can't smile, it's too cold. Well, that one we saw in 60 Minutes, was it Finland? People from Finland, straight-faced, never... Yeah, I mean, here they're dancing the tango, right? They look like mannequins. So the gal was in there, and she was a bubbly little red-headed Irish girl from the United States. Well, hi there, how you doing, you know? And they're, you know, the two with the two farmers? Everyone looked like that. All right, we've seen then, according to Daniel 1:8, that the conscience then becomes the residency of priorities in your soul. Priorities, again, are just simply a progression of thought. Everything starts with thought. Then it continues with motivation. You put motivation to thought, and it eventually becomes a part of your standards. You do what you do because of what you think, and you act what you act because of the priorities that you have in your life. If something is a high priority, you do it often. If it has a low priority, you do it infrequently. If it has no priority, you never do it. For example, liver has no priority in my life, so I never eat it. Steak has a high priority in my life, and therefore I eat it as often as I can afford it. That's the way it works. There's certain foods that I cannot stand. Low priority. If I go into a restaurant, I'm not going to order it. I won't even order something that I like that has it on the plate. And sometimes they fool me. They say, well, we were out of this and all we have is this. And so I said, take it away. Get those off. I don't like Brussels sprouts or cauliflower. Low priority. That's in food. Now, some of you love it. So don't come up to me and say, well, I don't know how you couldn't like it. That's like a woman that asked me once, taste it and see if I like it. That is the most absurd thing I ever heard in my life. How can you taste something for somebody else? Each of us have different tastes. That's what makes the world go round. Look at the way you look tonight. No, look at the way you look tonight. Some of you are wearing T-shirts with logos. I see two with Westside. One with Phoenix Suns, Champs. Carl is wearing one from the 500-mile air race with a pink P-51 on the back. I wonder what the pilot was. Some of you are wearing, ladies, dresses. Some of you are wearing pantsuits. Some of you are wearing little things with halters and jumpers. And well, what do you call those? Farmer John stuff. What do you call that? Bibs. Bib overalls. Yeah, I remember when I was up north. See, I was raised in New York City. We never wore bib overalls in New York City. You understand? And so I told my wife, I said, I want you to buy me a pair of bib overalls. She says, why? I said, I think they'd be great in working, you know, around and doing so on. Because first of all, you get up in the morning, over there, right? The straps killed me, number one. So I had them so loose that my bib was clear down to my bib anyway. So Wes was up there and he says to me, you know, he says, I can't look at those. As a matter of fact, I can't stand the sight of them. He says, why? He says, because I was practically raised in those in Montana. And so that we would be real tough when we went into town, they used to take the entire top half, right? And they would stuff it down all along the sides and then tie a belt around it so it looked like they were wearing Levi's. See, different standards for different people. Different bibs for different boobs. I didn't say boobs, I said boobs. That's New York Yiddish, when a person says booby. That's an endearing term for a booby. Bubala is actually the whole phrase, but you simply call them a booby. Or klutz, or whatever it is you want to call them. Romans 2, 14 and 15, the law printed in your hearts, their conscience confirming the testimony. And then we got to point I, and this is where we begin this evening. False standards in the conscience can cause spiritual weakness. That was our study last night. It has to do with the foods that were served in Corinth, the questionable foods that had, have been offered at the temple. We went through all of the temple last night, at least on the overhead, and I showed you why the weaker brother would have a problem when he would go past the restaurant, look in the window, and see either a deacon or an official of the church sitting there eating meat that had been offered to an idol, when less than a week or two before his salvation, he had been in the same place, but for a different reason. The man that was sitting and eating had knowledge with regard to it that it meant nothing. He knew, for example, that you couldn't offer meat to a nothing, an idol, because there was no such thing as an idol. And therefore, he could eat the meat because whether it had been offered to an idol or to a snail, it didn't matter because it didn't change the quality of the meat. As a matter of fact, the best meats, as you remember, were served at the Corinthian temple. But the rest of the activities that went on in the meantime were an abomination. Across the way, the bar. Through the corridor, out into the open area where they met up with the priests and priestesses, and then got into their little rooms, which they call rooms of worship, and eventually did all kinds of absolutely abominable sexual acts, calling it worship, the worship of the particular god that was represented out in that courtyard by a statue. As I also mentioned, they got to the point where they said, forget the statues, let's get down to the basics, and so they just had male and female genitalia for their statuary. And by the time they would get and some of them, by the way, I didn't mention this because it's some of them wouldn't even wait to get involved with the priest or the priestess. They would simply get involved with the statue, literally, sexually. Or if there happened to be a stray dog going by under bestiality, that was all accepted. You see, that was the same thing that went on in Jeremiah's day. And by the way, putting it in perspective, it's the same thing that's going on in this country as we speak. It is not uncommon today. Oh, women won't come forth and simply tell you that that Great Dane they have is for that purpose, or that German Shepherd they have is for that purpose. But if they're single and they are inclined to bestiality, that's exactly what they're doing. That's what they get involved in. So don't sit there and go, you know, it's here. It's just a carryover from the debauchery of the sin nature. And that's what it's able to do. And any of you that have ever seen, if you haven't, I don't know if you could, but there are pictures in most police departments of people who have died as a result of self-mutilization, as a result of sexual eroticism, and it's horrible, absolutely horrible. All so that the orgasm would be that much more exhilarating, even to the point of strangulation, hanging themselves at the point of orgasm so that it would increase the effects. Of course, that's the last orgasm they ever had. Next thing was a picture being taken of them as they hung there dead. But you see, it's not uncommon. You know, I was glad for those 8 or 9 years that I spent with the police department. We had people here that used to get annoyed that I used illustrations from my police work and police activities. No, that's what the real world is, folks. It isn't the confines of this 30 by 75 building. That's not the way it works. And it isn't all of the nice little niceties that you have in your home. There's a cruel world out there. It's an awful world. And that's what we have to deal with on a daily basis. I'm sure back in the days when handguns were non-existent, they had drive-by spearings. Who knows? Drive-by arrows. I don't know. It's nothing new. People will always try to devise some distortion of anything that God has made, whether it be for pleasure, and that's simply called hedonism, whether it have to do with eating. That, of course, under Epicureanism, or just seeking the varying pleasures of sex under masochism, you know, the whips and chains, handcuffs, and all that nonsense. And that's mild in comparison. It existed in Jeremiah's day. It existed when Christ walked this earth. It exists today, and it will until the Lord Jesus returns to set up the millennial kingdom. Then it won't exist. You know, ironically, there's not going to be any distortions in the millennium, because capital crimes will be immediately judged. And a capital crime means capital punishment. Zap! That's it. And yet there's still going to be a revolt at the end. Why? The sin nature of man and its arrogance. To revolt against the very one who has established his kingdom in absolute righteousness, with thousands and hundreds of thousands of believers in glorified bodies walking this earth. What a time that's going to be. Animals, they won't even be able to, there'll be nothing on television of violence. There'll be no violence in the millennium. None. Because it says the Lord Jesus will reign with a rod of iron. That means every single lawless deed shall be judged immediately. And yet in secret, there'll be those that will hold against and follow Satan when he's released at the end of the 1,000 years. Amazing. Just amazing. Knowing the end result is what? The lake of fire. So you think you have a nice, sweet sin nature? No, you don't. None of us do. Some of us are just less, how should I put it? We have less of a veneer, a cover-up, a hypocrisy regarding it. So you see, well, I don't like them. They're just showing what their sin nature is like, that's all. And we in this country have learned how to flutter around a room and cover it all up with pretties. Make it even smell good. See, don't bathe for 3 days and just see what the physical aspects of your sin nature does to you. There's where the corruption lies. And God says, you can just imagine what it is to me without sin. See, we can't even enter into that. Imagine the awfulness of our Lord's experience having to deal with sinners. Here's a man who never sinned, wasn't going to sin. He had never experienced a mental attitude sin. He had never said a cross word, sinful, to his mother. That one time when he said, "What is that to me, woman?" That's exactly what it is. What is that to me, woman? There's no mental attitude sin involved or sin of the tongue. Never sinned. And then, of course, with this tremendous amount of knowledge that he had studied, and studied and studied and studied and studied, because it says he grew in stature and in wisdom. So that means he studied a lot. You don't think all that knowledge has popped into his head all at once as God, do you? Never use that. And then dealing with these like Peter.
Oh, I'm gonna fight the whole Roman army for you.
Our Lord was so patient. And I like all these characters of Scripture. And I think to myself, if the Lord treated that idiot the way he did, then he can certainly put up with me. There's some help for me, see? Because I've never stood before the Roman army and said, I'm going to fight the whole Roman army with a sword, and I couldn't even use it properly. Best I could do is cut an ear off. He was aiming for his head. No one aims for an ear. I imagine the first thing the Lord must have said to him is, "Where'd you get the sword, Peter? That's not a fishing pole. Where did you get the sword?" Now, we don't have that in Scripture, but I'm convinced that that had to be something that's not recorded. Well, I borrowed this from, give it back. Because he said, put it away. And our Lord tenderly bent down, picked up the ear, and put it back on the guy's ear. Malchus must have been amazed. Plop, plop, what? Right? In other words, the Lord is always having to undo our stupidity. Wouldn't it be better if we just didn't do the stupid things and did the things he wants us to do? And then the two come to him. One leans on his breast, you know, and one says, "Can I be number one in heaven?" Can you imagine what must have went through his mind? Then the mother of the other two came over and said, "May I put in a good word for my sons?" And then, knowing all the time that in the midst of the whole thing, there was a thief and one that would deny him and betray him. It's kind of hard when you know that. You know, we only suspect he knew. And yet he treated him graciously all the time. Don't ever get offended by unbelievers, by the way. I'm so sick of hearing believers talk about unbelievers in a derogatory manner. Oh, look at that. That would be like my getting upset because one day I forget to take my dog out and he doesn't knock on my bedroom door and kind of woof at me and say something like, "Would you take me out? Woof, woof." You know, "I have to really go." No, he just goes. Now, cats are spiteful. They will go because you discipline them. Mine used to. "Oh, you're going to yell at me? All right. Squat. Now, clean that up." And guess what? We do, don't we? Who's the master and who's the pet? You see these cats when they're conversing in the front lawn? I see them all the time. They're out there looking at each other, and, you know, and they're talking because they talk with telepathy, you understand. And the one saying, "Yeah, my pet's great. Feeds me all the time, cleans up after me. I don't do a thing. I just lounge around. Occasionally, I have to have its slimy paws put all over me. But then I lick it all off real fast." Do you ever have that? You hold the cat's hand, you know, a little paw, and you say, "Oh, hi," and it goes. In other words, "Don't you do, you stinky, smelly human being. When I want this, I'll ask for it." Well, Nancy took notes. Some of the others did too. The best foods were at Corinth. But some didn't have the knowledge. They stumbled. The norms and standard then are located in the conscience and they're directed toward two categories of individuals. Get it in your notes. The norms and standards are located in the conscience and are directed to two categories of individuals, human beings and God. Begins primarily with norm and standard directed toward man until you become aware of God's existence. Then, as a result of that, you learn some doctrine regarding what he's done on your behalf, and now your norms begin to change. Now here's the point before we go home. If your norm and standard has not changed before man, it is more than likely the fact that it hasn't changed before God. Because if it's changed before God, it'll eventually change in your attitude toward your fellow man. Think about that one. That's a good one to end on, isn't it? In other words, if you're still bitter, if you're still vindictive, if you're still jealous of people, if you're still hateful, if there's something in your life that occurred because of something that somebody did to you that you'll never forgive them for it, you know, that kind of stuff, then your attitude toward the Lord is probably the same. Because once you realize in grace what God has forgiven you and the position and standing that He has placed you in and what He has afforded you and what He is preparing for you even now, you're able to deal with mankind in a much more reasonable manner. Make sense? Startling, though, isn't it, when you stop to think about it, when you hear it for the first time? Measure your attitude and your dealings with your fellow man, and I'll give you an exact mirror, duplication, of what your attitude toward the Lord is. And when your attitude toward the Lord is what it should be, then you will treat your fellow man likewise, knowing that, what are they? They're just sinners. And fellow believers, sinners saved by grace. And but for the grace of God. See? Tough stuff, isn't it? Well, we'll conclude with that. It's a good note to sleep on. Or to think on, if you can't sleep. If your conscience bothers you, you won't sleep. See how it works? Father, thank you for the challenge this evening. Thy word again is a lamp unto our feet and a guide to our path. Dismiss us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. See you tomorrow night.